The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
To take our Bibles and turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start reading in verse 9, although our text today will be verses 12 and 13. Hear the word of the Lord. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So some of you were here when we went through the book of Hebrews. If you were here when we went through the book of Hebrews, just raise your hand real quick. Okay. How about all of Hebrews, all 190 sermons? Yeah, okay. Now, the reason I ask that is because, so when we studied the book of Hebrews, we spent a tremendous amount of time in the warning passages. And we spent time looking at the theology and the function of those warning passages, because those warning passages in Hebrews, if you're familiar with them, can be frightening. And we spent time explaining the already and the not yet framework so that would help us understand the doctrine of salvation and the perseverance of the saints. And the warning passages have everything to do with the perseverance of the saints. Well, we come to a text today that fits into the category of warning. Now, warnings, or if you want a little more ominous word, threats, are often accompanied by promises as well. Warnings and promises often come clothed in conditional sentences. All right? So, our text today. For if, we call that little word what? Conditional particle, okay? It's what we call it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Condition followed by a threat. You see how it works? Okay. It's like... You don't even have to remember sixth grade grammar to get this. Okay? Condition, you live according to the flesh. Threat, you're going to die. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The condition, if you put to death the deeds of the body, the promise, you'll live. Now, I understand that this does seem to create at least no small problem, because Paul has spoken so forcefully about the definitive nature of justification and the certainty of sanctification. Paul has spoken about these things with clarity and force in chapters 5 and 6. Not so much 7, but then we get to chapter 8. And so you have things like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, does that sound like an absolutely robust promise of the certainty of your justification all the way to the end? Amen, right? I mean, some of us pray that verse and then preach it to ourselves again and again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Right? That's an awesome promise. Well, the very bookends of chapter 8 begins with no condemnation and then ends with no separation. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. You get the picture. It's comprehensive. And then Paul, just to make sure for those that are a little slow on the uptake, nor any other created thing. Which actually means everything outside of God. Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what I want you to do is I want you to feel the tension of, if you're living according to the flesh, threat, promise, you'll die. I want you to feel the tension of, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. I want you to feel the tension of that with, there is no condemnation and there's no separation. You feel a little bit of the tension? Okay, if you're not, if you don't feel it, just go boom, 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 and there you go. Okay? Trust me, you do that, you'll feel it, right? Because there seems to be this tension. Now, let me just say that evangelicals, just widely, generically speaking, have not done a very good job of dealing with texts in tension. In other words, we've not typically done a very good job theologically nor exegetically of dealing with the if-then, right? If you do this, you're going to die. If you do this, you're going to live, with the no condemnation, no separation. We've not done a very good job. So basically, we do two things. Thankfully, not everybody does the first thing. Choose what text you like and ignore the other ones. Okay. So let me just ask you today, so you don't have to answer out loud, right? So if I said, church, I can either preach, there is therefore no condemnation and no separation from the love of God, or I can preach, if you live in the flesh, you're going to die. And if you don't by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, that's the only way you're going to live. How many of you go, I like the other one. Right? Right? I mean, seriously, that's the way that we are. But here's the thing, is that if you believe the whole Bible, you don't have the luxury to say, I like those texts, but I don't like these texts. If you believe the whole Bible, you've got to reckon with the whole counsel of God. Now, there's a second way that evangelicals have traditionally tried to deal with the tension, and that is to give a kind of priority to one set of texts, to then turn around and in that priority, ultimately misinterpret the other set of texts. Does this make sense? So if I just have a tendency to, you know what, I love, and I do, full assurance, I love no condemnation, I love no separation, and if I give that sort of an interpretive priority in a way that causes me then to look at threats and warnings and conditions in a way that make me then conclude mistakenly, but effort at exegesis, those texts can't really be threats because I have promises. You can't do that. You can't do that. I can always tell a person that's totally prone to do that. You bring up, let's say you bring up Romans 8, 12 and 13. And the person says, what about John 10, 27 to 29? My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They'll never perish. What about that? I believe that. I've actually read it. I've preached it. I take comfort from it. Let me just ask, what does that have to do with Romans 8, 12, and 13? It's not an answer to Romans 8, 12, and 13. You know, it's like the person, nobody around here would do this, of course, but it's like the person that hears the doctrine of election, right? And they go, hey, I object. Why would you object? John 3, 16. Egads, I forgot about that. Where was that text again? You can't take one text to try to twist or nullify the significance of another text. And that holds true when it comes to the warnings and the threats. In other words, bad exegesis is not the way to solve tension in our theology. So how do we reconcile threats and conditions, of which Romans 8, 12, and 13 is one, with the strong, comforting promises of which Romans 8, 1 and 38 and 39 are? How do we bring them together? Well, Spurgeon said something famously, and that was, I don't try to reconcile friends. Okay. In other words, if both of these texts or sets of texts come from God, then they're not enemies. They're friends. Okay. So I have to come to those texts in a way where I see how the threats, the warnings, and the promises work in tandem as a means by which the saints persevere. Does that not make sense? I have to see how the texts work in tandem. My neighbors are like crazy bicycle people. I won't say which ones. And they have a tandem bike. And every once in a while, I'll be asked, you want to go on a bike ride? My answer is always, no. Do I want to ride tandem with you? No. Do you know why? Because unless it's that fancy electric bike, I'd screw it up. I wouldn't pedal in sync. I'd be more of a hindrance than an enjoyable cycling partner. Okay? The threats and the promises are not out of sync. One does not hinder the other. They work in tandem with each other. Why? Because ultimately the author of Scripture is one author. And so, again, we went through this extensively in Hebrews multiple times, But let me just say this. The promises of God are all true. They're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And the promises are meant to build up your faith. And the warnings or the threats are means to protect and preserve your faith. Think of it this way. You have a guardrail on each side of the road. Now, if you fall off either side of the road, you're in trouble. Over here, you have the destructive ditch of despair. And over here, you have the destructive ditch of presumption. The promises and the threats work in tandem like two guardrails. The promises keep me from going into the ditch of despair. And the warnings keep me from going into the ditch of presumption. Okay? And so, what we're going to look at today is in tandem with all the rest of Romans chapter 8. Too often what ends up happening is that we look at the conditions or we look at the warnings and we neuter them. They lose their teeth. But Spurgeon helps us here, right? Spurgeon is always a help. Spurgeon says this. I wish I had a good English accent when I did Spurgeon quotes. If God has put the warning in, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep you from falling away. The warnings and the conditions are there to keep you from falling away. Spurgeon says, God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means, and one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen to them if they were to fall away. He says, there's a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anybody from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. You don't say, there's a deep precipice. You're safe and secure from all alarm. Dance all around it. Spurgeon goes on. In some old castle, there is a deep cellar where there is a vast amount of fixed air and gas, which would kill anyone who went down. What does the guide say? He says, if you go down there, you will never come up alive. And Spurgeon says, so then who thinks of going down there? The very fact of the guide telling us what the consequences would be keeps us from it. He says, our friend puts away from us a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it. But he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a minute that we're going to drink it? This one is humorous to me. Here are two friends. There's a cup of arsenic. The one guy knows it's arsenic. He goes, this is arsenic. If you drink it, it will kill you. And the other guy says, oh, great. He says, do we suppose for a moment that he will drink it? No. He tells us the consequences. And he's sure that we will not do it. God says, this is so good, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me, hold me up, and I'll be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed, and he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall in it, there would be no salvation for him. It is calculated to excite fear, and this holy fear keeps the Christian from falling. Now, Romans 8, 12 to 13 is indeed a warning. Make no mistake about that. It is a warning. And it is a warning that is designed to motivate and empower those who are in Christ. Did you hear that? It's a warning that is designed to motivate and empower those who are in Christ, to those who belong to Christ, to those who are in His Spirit and His Spirit is in them. These warnings exist to demonstrate the Spirit's presence in our lives. How? By killing sin. The warning is on the one hand, to be sure, the warning exists to dispel the myth of the make-believer. The make-believer is the one who says, I believe in Jesus, but I do whatever I want. The warning dispels that myth, because such a person doesn't fulfill the condition. But the warning also is designed to awaken the child of God to not only the seriousness, but also the hope that's in the fight. It is not depressing news to hear that the fight is serious, especially when you hear that there is all the hope in the world given by God Himself right in the midst of the fight. It's designed, the warning is designed to do what? It is designed to empower, not just to motivate, but also to empower the child of God to do what? To pick up the sword of the Spirit and in dependence on the Holy Spirit, fight the good fight and wage war against the deeds of the flesh. And it's right here in black and white. Now, we're going to start with not debtors to the flesh. So see Paul in verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, right? So then, brethren. You could translate this a little more elaborately, actually, something like, consequently, therefore, brothers. Okay. Consequently, therefore, is causing us to do what? I have all the time in the world. I'm not hungry. The consequently, therefore, brothers, is doing what? Okay, let me help you. I know I'm expecting you to read my mind, but we've been together for a long time, so Ariel can read my mind. When he says, consequently, therefore, brothers, he's making a conclusion on the basis of what he's already said. Okay? Is that important to understand the text? And the answer is, of course it's important to understand the text. If you leave the consequently, therefore, brethren out, you will actually be in a sad state. So here's the, in a sense, you could say something like this. In verse 12, Paul's saying something like, the practical conclusion, the necessary consequence of you not being in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if Christ is in you by His Spirit, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, the Spirit who is life, who is in us now, will give life to these mortal bodies. In light of that, there are some practical conclusions and necessary consequences to those truths. And here's the first one. We're not debtors. Actually, that's not what the text says. The text says we are debtors. You notice that? We are debtors. In Paul's theology, because of such grace, what grace? Not being in the flesh, but being in the Spirit, and the Spirit being in us because of the work of Jesus for us, we're debtors. We're under obligation. By the way, Paul's already used this word back in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, where he talks about that he is a debtor to both Jew and Greek, bond and free, barbarian and Scythian and so forth. And he was under obligation. He was a debtor to do what? To take them the gospel, right? So the grace of God obligates us. The freeness of it obligates us. The power of it obligates us. It puts on us a holy obligation. Psalm 130 and verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The freeness of forgiveness has the obligation of a holy fear. Okay? By the way, this it works this way throughout Scripture. So there's this wonderful, we'll jump ahead, Romans chapter 12. So in light of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Oh, in light of all of God's mercies, in light of all of God's grace, there is an obligation on the child of God. But notice what Paul does. Paul says we're debtors, we're under obligation, but then he doesn't say what we expect him to say. Read your Bible carefully enough to have an idea of what you expect Paul to say. We are debtors, brother. We are under obligation. And you would think that he might say to the Spirit, right? Or you would think he might say to Jesus or to the grace of God or something like that. But instead what he does is he says, we're debtors, brothers. And then he turns around and he moves to a negative to turn around and show us what we're not debtors to. Now, I take that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be exactly what we need to hear. He says, so we're debtors, brothers, and then he puts it in the negative, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The flesh, which we looked at not that long ago in all the different ways that Paul uses it, what Paul has in mind here is this idea of our fallen, rebellious human nature, which is set against God and his law. It is that internal anti-God principle that works in us, that looks for opportunity and provision in order to indulge itself. And then Galatians 5:19, it produces something. It produces the deeds of the flesh, right? Now, by the way, if you go back to that text, you will see that there's stuff the flesh produces, but there's also fruit the Spirit produces, okay? So this rebellious human nature, part of this present world, it's inherited from Adam, it is natural, and hey, it's organic. And it's polluted, and it's corrupt, and it's incorrigible. You know that word incorrigible, don't you? Incorrigible. You ever knew anybody that was incorrigible? If you say, that guy's incorrigible, you're not saying he's a snappy dresser. If you say that guy is incorrigible, what do you mean? You can't fix him. You can't fix them. The flesh is incorrigible. So when you walk into Barnes & Noble, one of the last few remaining bookstores in America, make no mistake, Amazon is the arm of the Antichrist. If you're visiting, I'm only partly kidding. Hey, so, when you walk in and you go over to the psychology and self-help section, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know right where it is. You could get into it blindfolded. And you go to that self-help section, you know, all those books are simply designed to help you rehabilitate incorrigible flesh. You know what that means? They're a waste of money. Flesh is incorrigible. Paul says, brothers, you are not debtors to the flesh. There is no obligation to the flesh. Why? Because if you are in Christ Jesus and you are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in you, having the Spirit means that you have no duty to the flesh. None. The flesh has no more authority. The flesh has no more power. The flesh has no more agenda. Oh, I mean, it has an agenda, but that agenda has been erased in Jesus Christ. And so we don't have an obligation to allow the flesh to dictate and determine how we live. That's really good news. If you're a Christian, you have no duty to the flesh. When the flesh used to say, jump, you'd ask how high. Now when the flesh says, jump, you can say, jump in the lake. I have no duty to you. When the flesh says, it would feel really good to get angry right now. On Friday, I drove to Sacramento in the morning and home from Sacramento at night, and I'm on Highway 80, and you know, it is just maddening. You get behind a guy in the left lane. It's 65 miles an hour. Which means, according to CHP authority, it's 70. I've never heard that from anybody in our congregation. I've heard it elsewhere. And so I still have flesh. And my flesh says, well, I won't tell you what my flesh said. And so I do the polite thing. Hush. I flash my brights. Okay? You know what that means? It means get out of the way. It's a nice way to say get out of the way. He doesn't move. He doesn't move. He doesn't move. Maybe he can't see me, so I get closer. What is with this guy? Finally, I just leave him on for like 5 seconds. And then turn him off. Lord, please Help me. Help me to pass him without anger or malice. Why? Because that stuff is right in here. And Paul says, listen, Borkman, you're not a debtor to that. You don't have an obligation to that. You don't need to give in to that. That flesh is no longer in charge. My spirit dwells within you. And then you remember the fruit of the Spirit. Patience. You ask for God's help, right? So the spirit doesn't, or the flesh doesn't set the agenda. The flesh is no longer the master that says, you need to obey me. And so Paul is just simply saying, listen, there's no more duty in how you determine your life or the dictates of the flesh. Because why? You have the spirit. Now, Paul does turn around and he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Or you're about to die. I've always translated this phrase, you're about to die, and that's legitimate. So the ESV, you will die. King James, ye shall die. New American Standard, you must die. And the word can, in fact, mean this idea of destined or inevitable, but it can also be the idea of about to. And so what Paul says is that the idea is that living according to the flesh, living as a debtor under obligation to the flesh, results in death. On the one hand, to live according to the flesh is both necessary and certain. And on the other hand, to live according to the flesh is actually right on the brink of death. Now, frankly, it seems absolutely implausible that Paul means anything here other than eternal death. Show me one place where Paul has just simply talked about physical death as the only result of living in sin. And yet what stands large over this text is this: the wages of sin is death. And so if we live according to the dictates of the flesh, if we live under the lordship of the flesh, then we're demonstrating something. And here's really where you can put it together. If you're living under the dictates of the flesh, if you're living according to the flesh, if you're in lockstep with the flesh, then Paul is actually saying something to us, and that is that you're demonstrating that you're not in the spirit, but actually in the flesh. By the way, this is not the struggling of Romans 7, 14 to 25. This is not that internal conflict of the I against the sin that dwells in me, and I hate it and I fight against it and I cry out for deliverance. This is not that. This is living according to the standards of a fallen, rebellious nature where we ourselves have simply resigned to the flesh. No more fight in me. I can't win anyway. I might as well just put my arm around it, make peace with it, and walk with it. Paul says, you do that, you will die. Is this a warning? You better believe it's a warning. Do we need to actually just stop and look and need to be warned here? And the answer is yes. Yes. I would rather preach the glories of the gospel and a full assurance of faith and the merits of the blood of Jesus and a resurrection and a life to come. I'd rather preach all of that. But if I'm supposed to be faithful to the word of God, then I don't just skip over this part because it doesn't fit in what I want to preach. And so is it a warning? And the answer is, of course it's a warning. So what is this warning? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And it doesn't matter what you said at your mama's knee when you were five. And it doesn't matter what you said at youth camp when you were 12. If you are resigned to living in the flesh, your profession of faith is empty. Well, wait, I was baptized. So was Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. And Peter says, to hell with you and your money. It doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. You could be baptized seven ways from Sunday in the Jordan River. And if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Hold on a second. I got accepted into membership in this church. You know all I have to say to that? Is that fallible men and fallible congregations make those decisions. And we're not the readers of anyone's heart. Is it possible for somebody to come into membership of a good Bible-believing church that tries to order itself according to the Word of God and actually come in and be a make-believer, be one who professes to be in the faith but not really be in the faith? And the answer is, of course that's possible. And because that's possible, church discipline exists. So here's the thing. We have a little saying, right? We say actions speak louder than words. And if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You will be proved to be a sham, a phony. You say, wow, that seems harsh. Not nearly as harsh as our Lord Jesus, who says, not everybody who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not heal the sick? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not raise the dead in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me forever. Don't take the warnings of Scripture lightly. Don't put so much stock in something that somebody told you, if you do this, you'll have a once saved, always saved existence. Listen, once saved, always saved, or if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. What are you going to bank your hope on? Who are you going to believe? Some need to hear it. Some need to seriously hear it. Your view of Christianity has been, listen, I made a decision for Christ. I got my fire insurance policy. I've got it right here in my back pocket. I live the way that I want to live, but I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. You, my friend, are deceived. What you have in your back pocket won't matter one whit. It's what is in your heart, and it's changed your life. And if it's not Jesus Christ, you will most certainly perish. You do understand that we're living in really unbelievable times. What in the world is Judgment Day going to look like? What is it going to look like when all of us, each and every one of us, are summoned to the judgment seat of Christ? If the only conclusion of your life is you lived according to the flesh, you'll die. So I want to just ask you, like Ezekiel asks the house of Israel, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? You don't have to die. You don't have to live in the flesh and live according to the flesh and die. You don't. God says to his people, why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, turn and live. Young people, you've got awesome Christian parents. And you know it. And you know they're not perfect. You know they make mistakes. You know that they sin. Right? But there's something else that's absolutely undeniable, and that is that you know at the end of the day, when you drill down all the way to the bottom of what they are an absolutely sincere follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your conscience bears witness, my mom and dad are the real deal. That will not save you on the last day. You will stand on your own on the last day. And by the way, saying, but Lord, I was homeschooled. Lord, I went to Christian school. I got A's in Bible class. Lord, I went to Christian college. Well, maybe you might not want to bring that up anymore. Lord, my parents are on the other side. Lord, I was raised with the Bible. I was raised in church. I was raised hearing the gospel. We had family devotions. Lord, I know these things are true. Then why did you live according to the flesh? When you knew that to live according to the flesh meant you were going to die no matter who your mama or daddy is. So why will you die, young person? Why will you die, old person? Why will you die, in between person? There is life that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. And that life is eternal life, and that life will change your life. My good friend, Steve Fernandez, who pastored over at Community Bible Church in Vallejo since 1987, went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. Steve was a fire plug for Jesus. This guy, man. And when he'd preach, he'd get his back teeth grit together and see the veins in his neck. And he'd say, "Once saved, forever changed. Once saved, forever changed." That is the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, which will do what? Will deliver you from living in the flesh. So receive him. Take him as your Savior. Yesterday we were at Dave Mason's memorial service, and there was a guy that got up, and man, my heart just went out to this guy. This guy got up there and he says, "You know, I'm not the kind of guy that typically gets invited to people's houses for dinner." He says, "But Dave and Lori invited me all the time." And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, "I'm not really the kind of person that God would be interested in. I'm not really the kind of person that God would invite into his heaven. That's just not me. I've done things of which I am ashamed. My sins are piled high. The stains run deep. There are times where I feel so absolutely hopeless." You're the perfect candidate. You are the perfect candidate because Jesus delights to save people who say, "I don't belong here. I'm not good enough." And Jesus says, "That's right. But I am. I am. And I will receive you. I will welcome you. I will live in you by my Spirit and change your life." That is offered to every single one of us here today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not be disappointed. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, how we ask that you would be mighty to save. Father, we pray first of all for our young people raised in Christian homes, learning all the right things, and yet they've held back their hearts from you. They've held back their lives. Father, we pray even today that they would get serious with you, that your Spirit would work in them in such a way that they submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from him all of his glorious benefits. And Father, we pray for those who think that they don't belong. Father, we pray that you would remind them that you sent your Son into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, we pray for those who think they're good enough. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would slap them down and humble them until they cry for mercy to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in salvation today. And we pray that you would encourage those of us who are seeking to walk with you, that our holy obligation is no longer to the flesh, but it's to you and to your Spirit. In Christ's holy name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.